to apply this to our own life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Does that work? Yes, it is. Great. Well, I was just saying to Andrew how I feel like I'm trying to cram a quart into a pint pot. So, without further ado, let's just get into this. We're looking at life's healing choices. Today is, as David said, the fourth week as we're going through this study. Most of us are here. We know what we're talking about. For those of you who are visiting, you're here for the first time. Life's Healing Choices, it's an eight-week study tied in with the Beatitudes. But it's looking at how we can get free from our hurts, habits, and hang-ups. We're not going to go into the details of just what those things might be. Most of us quite readily can think, oh, yes, I do have some hurts, habits that I'd love to change, hang-ups that people tell me about and they wish I'd change, various things like that. But these come from our fallen, sinful nature. They come from the effect of people into us and also the effect of what we do ourselves. Today, the fourth healing choice, we're looking at the house cleaning choice. Choice number four, coming clean. It's for us to openly examine ourselves and confess my faults to myself, to God, to someone I trust. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the scariest choice. Look, it even says so up there. I put this together and I hope it works. I know that there's one of these frames later on that it's going to kind of come up in the middle and then come down and then go back up. It's just all over the shop. You'll notice it when it comes. And I guess I will from your response and reaction to it. I just didn't know how to fix it. But this is the scariest choice so far. Actually, it's probably the scariest of them all, because this is where we have to talk about ourselves with someone, how we need to come clean. The first three choices that we looked at, the reality choice, was admitting my need, acknowledging that I cannot put myself right. There are things in my life that are beyond my ability to put right. The simplest thing, like trying to stop biting my nails. Okay, it's going pretty well at the moment. But another day I'll look and think, how did that happen? I had nails last week. The second choice, the hope choice, getting help from God. Because God can help. And more than that, he wants to and is willing and is able to. And then thirdly, last week, the commitment choice. Letting go and surrendering ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just surrendering ourselves to anyone, but letting go and letting God into the solution, into our lives. And this week, the house cleaning choice. Those previous three are just kind of decisions that we make that you can almost make just sitting down and not doing anything more about it. But if we really want to get free from those things that we would like to be free from, well, God will do it, and it's only by his power in our lives that these things can change. But there is a part for us to play. So, don't want to scare you too much. We're going to break it down into a number of sort of quite easy steps to make. I think they're easy. It's a bit scary, but easy. But before we do that, we're going to have a little look at this beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We are, these choices that we're looking at are linked in with the Beatitudes. It's not as though we're taking the Beatitudes and doing an expository study and this is the result. But as we look at cleaning up our lives, so many of the steps that we need to take do fit into this grid, this set of characteristics that are outlined in the Beatitudes. And it makes sense why. Because these Beatitudes are about kingdom people. They do not just happen because I decide. You can't just choose to be meek. Well, some of us can. Oh, blew it. We become proud very easily. We need help. We need the kingdom of God coming into our lives. These characteristics are characteristics of kingdom people. And so, by direct correlation, they're characteristics of people who are in the dealings of God, who God and the kingdom has gotten hold of us and is working in our lives to set us free, to move us into being Christ-like people, walking images of God as we walk around in our daily lives. Okay, I'm going to read from Matthew 5. It's up there on the board. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gospel that brings these words into our lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news that you came to shatter the work of the evil one, to redeem and restore, to make a people for your Father God, to make us a kingdom of priests, to minister to our Father God. Lord, I thank you that you watch over your word and you get it to accomplish what you set it out to do, things that we could never accomplish in our own strength, but you do. Father, as we look at this particular beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Father, I ask that you would ignite in us a passion to get, to avail ourselves, to get hold of what you have got hold of us for in this purity, to be clean, for our rich and great benefit, but to the glory of Jesus Christ. That we would be trophies, a display of his work. Lord, please will you do this in our lives today. By the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask in Jesus' name. Thank you. Amen. Okay, a few points about this beatitude before we get into the sort of the process of the healing choice in the study we're looking at. Pure in heart does not mean perfect. I know when I immediately sort of think of being pure in heart, I think pure in heart, you've got to be a pretty perfect person to be pure in heart. But this characteristic of a kingdom person to be pure in heart, it fits with the other characteristics. It fits with someone who knows their poverty in spirit, who knows that they mourn over their sin and the sin that is in the world. They mourn over their sin. They're not perfect, but they can be pure in heart. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. He saw God. But he goes on to say in verse 5, and Isaiah said, I said, woe is me, for I'm lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He wasn't perfect. He was aware of his sin. So for us to be pure in heart, to see God, does not mean we have to be perfect. Praise God. We're on route. We're on a direction. But it's not that we have to have ironed out everything. It's our giving ourselves to the Lord. A little bit about what does it mean to see God? Think about it. How do we see God? What did Isaiah see in Isaiah chapter 6? Moses, we're told, in Exodus chapter 33, we're told of how he asks God to show him his glory. And the Lord says to him, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And then he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered him. And then the Lord walked by, and it says how Moses saw the back of the Lord. But then in Exodus 33, earlier in the chapter, it talks about Moses meeting with the Lord in the tent of meeting. It says in verse 9, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. Just as a man speaks to his friend. Sitting down over a cup of coffee, I'm not trying to say that God is someone who sits down and has a cup of coffee. I'm not trying to trivialize God. But that friendship, we know what it's like to speak with a friend. We're open and we speak. We look into their eyes. We see them. We communicate. We open ourselves up. Somehow, how Moses is described by God as meeting with God, it's face to face. How can that be? In Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, God is speaking. He says, hear my words. If there's a prophet among you, this is about Moses as well. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. Maybe that's how Isaiah saw the Lord. I speak with him in a dream, but not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. What did Moses see? He beheld, I don't know. What is it to see God? Martin Lloyd-Jones, I haven't written this down, but Martin Lloyd-Jones says, as in this study of this beatitude, he says, with all due reverence, words to this effect, he says, with all due reverence, I don't believe Scripture tells us sufficiently what it is to see God. It's not that Scripture is insufficient, but that is not the purpose of Scripture. We could go on. Talk about Jacob wrestling with this man and then realizing that it is wrestling with God. And he calls that place Peniel, the face of God, because he says, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. There are other examples as well. And they're up there, but we're going to scoot through. Yeah, go on, scoot through a little bit. We're going to go to the next little slide. What does it mean to see God? Here are some suggestions of what it might include. To be admitted into his presence. I phone up the doctor. Sometimes my doctor happens to be sitting right there and I can see him, Dr. Jeff Dresselheis. But I phone up and I say, please, I want to make an appointment. I want to see the doctor. I end up first off in the big waiting room and then the little waiting room, but then I get to see my doctor. And we chat, and he looks at me, and we do sort of doctor-patient stuff. And I benefit, and I hope Jeff kind of enjoys it too. But to be admitted into his presence, to see God, to be admitted into his presence, to be awestruck by his glory. Job, chapter 42, verse 5, talks about how all these dealings that he's had with God, at the end of them he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. It's somehow through the process he has got a revelation of who God is. I know for myself, I remember working on a fishing boat many years ago. Well, 30 odd years ago, working on a fishing boat. I was within sight of land. It was a beautiful, the day I remember, it was a beautiful sunny day. The boat was rocking, very sort of narrow, short sort of gunnels, you know, didn't want to get too close to be tossed out into the ocean. But I can remember I'd been praying about my eyesight. I'm wearing glasses today. I used to wear glasses then, but I've been praying about my eyesight for on and on and on. Lord, I'd love to be able to see. I didn't have my glasses on. But suddenly, because I was out there just enjoying it and pulling in some fish and all this sort of stuff, but I'd been praying about it, suddenly the land jumped into focus. I could see the lighthouse, St. Anthony's Head. I could see Falmouth. I could see the River Helford over there. I could see the Lizard, the Point. I could see it sharply and clearly. Suddenly, I could see clearly. Didn't last very long. And I never prayed about more eyesight, you know, better eyesight, that eyesight to be restored. I didn't pray about that ever again until last night as I was preparing this or finally sort of looking at this. I thought, you know, I gave up. You know, it's like Hezekiah, you know, he should have beat the ground more until it was enough to sort of deal with the Syrians. I should pray more. But maybe it's that sort of revelation that suddenly things jump into focus. Many of us can relate to this. When we first get a pair of glasses, haven't had glasses, and we go out into the night sky and the stars are there, instead of being a cluster of about 9, 10, 11, 12 sort of dots, they leap into just one dot. A sharper revelation that just you caught in the wonder of it. Maybe that is what seeing God is about. Maybe it's to do with being comforted by his grace. Psalm 27, verses 7 to 9 says, Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You said, Seek my face. And my heart says to you, Your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, or you who've been my help. Somehow here, in these verses, seeing God's face is tied in with receiving grace and comfort from God. But as I was thinking of what it means to see the Lord, I was thinking of what it means, you know, in these days, what it means for David and Linda to see each other. I'm not going to... Yeah, Linda's looking at me a bit, so I won't pick on them. But I remember with Addison and Bethy, you know, and knowing that they were getting engaged, or their announcement of their engagement was going to be that day, and watching them and seeing Addison in here and then Bethy arriving and Addison looking for Bethy and their eyes meeting and so much exchanged in that glance. You think about our first love for God, having that not just as our first love from the past, not just as our first love, something to be straining to get back to, but a living reality of how we relate to God day after day, that we're passionately in love with him and our eyes are open to him and we speak with him. Figuratively, spiritually, I'm not sure how, but with that reality. Like a groom and a bride looking at each other as they see each other, the bride, the groom up there, and the bride coming up the aisle. That passion and the desire to go and know one another more fully. Purity of heart The heart obviously is not just this pumping muscle in our body, but it's the complete inner being. It's who I am in the secrecy of my thoughts and feelings, where nobody knows but God. And he probably, well, he does. He knows better than myself. The heart is the seat of our problems. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Matthew 15, verses 18 to 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. It's not what you eat, it's what comes out of your mouth. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person. Andrew, you're a policeman. You haven't retired yet, have you? No. He's dealt with various things to do with this. It's not just people being wicked. It's what is in the heart coming out. Murder and lies, adultery, the sorts of situations that, well, some of them that Verena and the team at Crisis Pregnancy Center, some of the situations there, it's not just loose morals, it's not just uncontrolled passion, it's wickedness coming out of a heart. Maybe unconsciously, but it's still something that is not of God. These are what defile a person. And purity. See, God looks at the heart. Doesn't look at the outward appearance. That's what 1 Samuel 16 is about. It's when David is selected by Samuel as king compared to his bigger and better brothers. It's because God looks at the heart of a man, not at the outward appearance. So what is this purity? Katharos or katharos is the word, the Greek word here. It means to be cleansed. It means to be utterly cleansed. We get words like catharsis and catharize. Catharize to render absolutely clean. Catharsis, psychological word often used, but it's about getting up those hidden, repressed, suppressed feelings, the hurts, getting them up to the surface, so that they can be cleaned out. And in there it also means, of course, to be pure. To be unmixed. Not two-faced or double-minded. No hypocrisy. And then how can we become pure in heart? Well, this is a scary choice. It's sort of getting quite heavy in here. It's probably because I'm speaking in a very deep voice and all this sort of stuff. Sorry about that. That's better. Hear a nice sort of female laughter. It lightens the air. This is good. How do we come pure in heart? Well, it's the work of God in us. Here are some scriptures. Psalm 51, verse 10. David praying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." It's God's creation. It's not something I can do of myself. Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He goes on in chapter 2, verse 13. "For it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Psalm 139, verse 1, we'll go on to the end of the psalm shortly, but verse 1, "Lord, you've searched me and know me." It's God who looks at our heart and searches us. It's God who creates in us a new heart. It's wonderful. So we can relax. It's God's work. He will do it. I can't do it. So we can put our feet up like Lee is here and relax. It's okay, it's good. A relaxed person, that's how we can be about it. But there's stuff for us to do as well. The psalmist at the end of Psalm 139, he said at the beginning, "Lord, you've searched me and know me," but he finishes the psalm with a prayer, "Search me, O God. Please, you have searched me, please will you now search me and know my heart. Try me
and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. John, in his epistles, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, everyone who hopes in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. He makes us pure, but we purify ourselves. We've got a part to play in this. And James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to God, it's great, and he will draw near to you. That's even better. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have a part to play. Tozer says, every man is as holy as he really wants to be. I know many of us have already set our recordings, and we're not aiming to watch the recording, we're aiming to watch it live, Wednesday, first game, Canucks, and the other team. Yeah, Boston. We've decided we're going to watch it. Tozer says, every man is as holy as he really wants to be. How holy, how pure do we really want to be? Because we do have a part to play. Okay, that's a little bit from the Beatitude. We're going to get into life's healing choices, that part of it. Dave's just had a quick glance at the watch or the clock over there. I've had a quick glance as well. We're going to motor on. Good. The house cleaning choice. Choice number 4. Coming clean. To openly examine and confess my faults to myself, to God, to someone I trust. Hopefully we're all in this together. You might be thinking, I don't have any faults. Well, praise God, okay? Praise God. But most of us would say, okay, I've got one or two. Other people have got way more than me, of course, but, you know, I just can't see them. That's my main fault. Happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a wonderful thing, like a lover seeing a lover. They shall see God. But it's a bit scary because we've got to do something about it. We've been, yeah. Okay. So today, under this heading, we're going to look at two things. What guilt does to us, and then what we can do, what to do to move past guilt. There's a whole bunch of reasons why this is a really good thing to do, but a scripture just to really go for this as well is Psalm 32, verses 1 to 2. This is from the Living Bible. I like this translation of this. What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joys when sins are covered over. What relief for those who have confessed their sins and God has cleared their record. It's wonderful. Many of us have experienced this at different times when we've talked with God, confessed our faults, and peace comes in like a river. Amen. Most of us here have probably experienced that at some time. But most of us have also experienced how somehow we just can't get out of that heavy, guilty feeling about something. We pray about it, we talk about it with God. We pray about it, we talk about it with God. We pray about it, talk about it with God. We certainly don't want to talk about it with anyone else. And it just won't go away. That's the scary thing of this. And yet many of us here can relate to that scariness, but have gone through it where we've actually talked to someone else. God is God and he's sovereign. And he lovingly cleans us up without us having to go to talk with someone else. But as we mature in God, he wants us to be relating within the body. That's his desire, is that we would be church together. And part of how he has done it, because he has decided that this is how he is going to do it, is that we open up ourselves with one another. The benefits of it is wonderful. We experience joy and fellowship with each other. We can sit down, put our feet up, have a barbecue, have a Bambury burger, shoot the breeze, watch the hockey later, talk about the Beatitudes earlier. We have fellowship together. It's wonderful. But it is about opening up. Most of us here have experienced how, yes, God just sovereignly cleaned up us up, sovereignly just cleared away our guilty consciences, but as life has gone on, it's like this has come up and it just won't go away. And I think I've really got to talk about it with someone. I don't want to. Well, that's what this is about. So what guilt does to us? Guilt destroys our confidence. It gnaws away at ourselves. A story is told about Arthur Conan Doyle. It's not a true story. I've looked it up. There's just no evidence it's true. But it's a good story nevertheless. The writer, the creator of Sherlock Holmes, he's the one, apparently, he did tell this story as though he'd done it himself, but I don't think he did. He wrote a note to 5 prominent people in the UK. Bogus story, but it's a great little story. And in the note, it just said, "Flee. All is discovered." And within 24 hours, they'd all left the country. Okay, it would be great if it was a true story. I'm sure it's based on some truth. I'm sure we know. Some of us can relate to that feeling of, brother, if they knew, then I wouldn't turn up there tomorrow. Or something like that. The worry that my lie will be found out. I think I've got away with it. I hope I'll get away with it today too. But will I? It destroys our confidence. Guilt number 2. Guilt damages our relationships because we tend to put up barriers to protect that guilt from being found out. We hold people at arm's length. We get close, but close enough. Hey, I made a new friend in Tony, and we sit down, we have a coffee, we start shooting. We're talking about everything. We're talking about, and then he asks a question that borders on my hidden secret. And I've been open and honest, and suddenly I know that now I've got to be careful. And he sees it in my face. That whereas I just was answering straight away, now I'm kind of, a measured response. Holding at arm's length. What a joy it is when we can just be open with one another. It affects our relationships. Number 3, guilt keeps us stuck in the past. We've quoted, Psalm 51, quoted from the Psalms, but not this particular one before today, I don't think. David says in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." This is when he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and had hidden it and done some other worse things. "For I know all bad things." "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." It just is there. We know it, and we can't get away from it. Number 4 is the scariest choice, because it's confronting these things, or it's dealing with these things that we maybe have hidden for a while. So how do we move past guilt? Here are some suggestions. It isn't the only way, but it is certainly a way that many of us can relate to because we've done something very similar. Number 1, take a personal moral inventory. I.e., write down what it is that's going on in your life. A few steps with this. Make time to do it. It's going to take time to really sit down and write down what things are going on. It's best to do it when there's no interruptions. You're not going to be disturbed. Open your heart and mind to God. Let Him reveal what you need to see. Pray, like the psalmist did at the end of Psalm 139. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test my thoughts. Help me here. Point out everything you find in me that makes you sad, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." That's from the Living Bible. And rely on God's grace. Lean upon Him. He's the one who wants to help clean you up. He knows you. He's not surprised by any of this. He wants to help you get through it. As you think about these things, as you analyze yourself, be ruthlessly honest. No pretending. This is just you on your own now, okay? You don't have to kind of wonder what someone looking over your shoulder is thinking. Just you on your own. Be honest. List the good and the negative. Okay? List the good and the negative. That way, you're going to be surprised about some good things as well. It's like going through a closet that's been just had all sorts of stuff thrown in and you know it needs cleaning out, but as you start cleaning it out, you find some stuff that, wow, I wondered where this has gone. This is great, awesome. I'm going to be able to look really cool wearing this again, or whatever it might be. We find some wonderful things as well. Don't just major, or don't just stay with the negative. Oh yeah, something I need to say. With this moving past guilt, there are 5 points. I was going to number them, but when I went to the next slide, I just couldn't figure out how to make the next number 3. It went to 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, and I just thought, okay, well, I'll just put a bullet down. So take a personal moral inventory is number 1, okay? And there are 5 sub-points there. Number 2 to moving past guilt is accept responsibility for your faults. So firstly, be radically honest. Just need to emphasize that again. We've already said this. Be radically honest. I do have these problems, hurts, hang-ups, and habits. I want to get rid of them. And where are they found? Number 2, don't rationalize them. Don't sort of explain the way, well, it happened a long time ago. Everyone used to do that back then. Everyone still does it. It's just a stage I was going through or am going through. Number 3, in this, don't blame others. Now, proviso there, in particular, for, you know, if you look back to your childhood as a young child, an abuse happened. I'm not just talking about sexual abuse, but other abuse maybe as well. As a child, children tend to blame themselves. If you're thinking back to those times, as a child, it wasn't your fault. You need to write through there, not guilty. Now, it might be, spinning off from there, that it affected certain other ways you behave or have behaved, and you are guilty of those things. So, blame ourselves or take the responsibility for the right things, but don't blame ourselves for the things that are not our own. And don't deceive yourself. There are things there. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Number 3 in this moving past guilt is ask God for forgiveness. You've got a list there of things that you know been wrong, that we've done wrong, that I've done wrong, and we need to ask for forgiveness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, this is from the Phillips translation. If we freely admit that we have sinned, we find God utterly reliable and straightforward. He forgives our sins and makes us thoroughly clean from all that is evil. He wants to clean us up. You might think as well, yeah, but this is so bad. How could he... I can imagine him cleaning up this and this in my life, but this is so bad. How could he possibly clean me up here? Well, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, Living Bible. No matter how deep the stains of your sins, I, God, can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. No sin is too severe for God to deal with. Carrying on under this, asking God for forgiveness. How do we ask God for forgiveness? Many of us are familiar with this. We do it often. We've done it before. But some of us may never have prayed in this way. How do we do it? Well, 1, don't beg. We don't have to beg God. God wants to forgive us. Don't bargain. Don't say, oh, if only you forgive me for this, then I'll do this. I'll start tithing. Double, triple, whatever. Don't do that. Don't bribe God. If you forgive me, I'll go to church. But do believe. Remember what we just read from 1 John 1, verse 9. If we freely admit this is God's word to us, telling us he wants us to know this is the truth. If we freely admit that we've sinned, we find God utterly reliable and straightforward. He forgives our sin. What sort of words? This sort of words, maybe. Dear Lord Jesus, or Father God, I know that when I did da-da-da-da-da-da, I was wrong. I sinned. Please, will you forgive me? Thank you. Okay. Number four out of those lists of how to move past our guilt is admitting our faults to another person. James chapter 5, verse 16 says this, admit your faults to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. I'm so grateful to God that there are times when I admit my faults and my conscience is cleared. But I'm also grateful to God for the times where that just doesn't work and he pushes me to actually speak with someone else. I don't like it, maybe. Why? Because I'm proud. You know, I should be far better than this. Maybe my job is on the line. I remember lying to my sergeant. That would be the next guy up. I think the equivalent of a corporal. I know. I remember lying to my sergeant one time. To do with, this is in the police, when I was in the police. And it was to do with some paperwork that I should have done that I hadn't done. And 6 months had gone by. And now I was being asked about it because it should have gone to court if it was going to court. And now it could never go to court. And I lied. I sent it on to headquarters. And I was wrecked for the rest of the day. I went home. Did I talk with you about it that night? Was it afterwards? You don't remember. This is my wife over here. Okay, she doesn't remember. I'm pretty sure that I did talk about it at some point. Not just before today, or not just today. But I realized I had to do something about it. I had prayed about it to God. God, I lied. I have fouled up big time. Maybe this was my job on the line. So I went to my sergeant. I figured out what I was going to say and how I was going to say it. I went up to his office. Sergeant Mugglestone was his name. A good Yorkshire name. Whoa. They have names like that in England, don't they? Sergeant Mugglestone. Terry Mugglestone. I went up there. I figured it all out. I went and knocked at the door, went into his office, and he wasn't there. Yes. Now, that was the grace of God, because I was just so knotted up inside. I went away and I thought, well, I know what I'm going to say to him next time. So I went up later in the day. I felt far more relaxed. I'd already figured it out. Now all I needed to do was actually say it. And I did say it. And I can picture him right now looking up at me and saying, I'm really surprised. And eventually I had to see my chief superintendent. Eventually I got a little thing, a report added to my record. It's probably still there. I'm sure it's still there. But I don't care. Because I don't care. Because I'm like, whoa, what was that great verse? You know, how wonderful it is. How did it go? What happiness. for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What joy is when sins are covered over. What relief. For those who confess their sins and God has cleared their record. You know what? I remember the day that I lied. I went home. It was before Michael was born. We only had one child at that time. Actually, it might have been after Mike was born, because Zoe could talk. And that night, I was talking with Zoe. I can't remember what. That's my oldest daughter. Most of you know her. And she lied to me. It's the first time that I knew that she lied to me. And I just thought, what door have I opened up into my family? We're as pure as we want to be. We're as holy as we want to be. It's scary, it's not pleasant, but oh, how gracious our God is. And oh, how he wants to set us free. And oh, how he wants to restore relationship and build relationship within the church. Well, I muddled up my notes. I do have a couple more. Hang on a second. We're almost there. Yeah, that's okay. This is it. Last page. Well, if you're going to tell someone, who do you tell? Not just anybody, okay? You don't want it appearing on the National Enquirer the next day, okay? So, not just anybody. Ask to speak with someone you trust. Someone who you know can keep a confidence and not just gossip about it. Number two, ask someone who understands the value of what you are doing. Someone who values and understands this healing choice you're making. Number three, ask someone who's mature enough not to be shocked. We're up at Vernon for North American Leaders Conference, and David McFarlane was sort of joking about how he was the main speaker, how he's not a counselor. Because when people come to him and say they've done something, he goes, "You did what?" Okay, don't go to someone who's going to say, "You did what?" Go to someone who's merciful, who's got that characteristic of a beatitude person. Someone who's merciful because they've experienced mercy. They know what it's like. "Oh, Charlie, I wish you'd never done that, but cool, I'm so glad you're doing this, sharing about it." Ask someone who knows the Lord well enough, I'm not quite sure how to put this, but well enough to affirm his forgiveness to you. Someone who just knows absolutely that 1 John 1, verse 8 or 9, that God forgives when we confess our sin. Who is just thrilled about, yes, we are going to shatter the work of the enemy in your life. We're going to break down the bondage of unforgiveness in your life. We're going to do this. We're going to set you free. This is awesome. This is so exciting that you're bringing this stuff to the light and God is going to forgive you and restore. For some of us, it might be to our personal past. Some of us, it might be to our spouse, if that's appropriate. But if you're wondering about who to go to, if you're part of this fellowship, then approach one of the elders and say, "You know, I really want to speak with someone. I don't want to speak to you, but can you help me?" Well, you might be honest, okay? I'm happy because I got enough people who speak to me. I mean, I'm more than welcome to speak with more. But if you come to me and say, "Hey, I don't want to speak to you, but can you kind of point me in the direction of someone who I can speak to?" I'd be delighted. And so would David, and so would any of the other elders. What do you say? Well, again, find a place where you can meet without interruption. Be upfront with them. Say, "You know, I've got this list of really bad stuff. I call it my moral inventory. I want to talk about it with someone. I've talked about it with myself. I've talked about it with God. I want to talk about it with someone else. Are you willing to be that someone else?" Be specific as you talk about it. Don't just say, "Yeah, I did something rotten when I was 7. Okay? No, you've got to be a little bit more specific than that. Okay? 7.5. No, it's got to be more specific than that even. Okay. And then it'd be good to spend some time together, the two of you, just thanking God for the forgiveness that he is doing. When to do it? As soon as possible. Okay, number five in that list of five things that I told you about. Number five is accept God's forgiveness and forgive yourself. Romans 3, 23 to 24 says, all have sinned and are not good enough for God's glory, and all need to be made right with God by his grace, which is a free gift. They need to be made free from sin through Jesus Christ. Number one, God, a few points under this little title. Number one, God forgives instantly. Number two, God forgives freely. It's a free gift, paid for heavily by Jesus Christ, but for us, praise God, a free gift. And God forgives completely. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Well, that's all my notes. Pretty good. Can you join with me in prayer? Father, we're aware, I'm aware, I'm pretty sure everyone else here is aware, that there are things that we really would like to be free from. It's under this sort of snappy little phrase of hurts, habits, and hang-ups. But there are things that I'd like to be free from, things I've done wrong, things that have been done wrong to me, things that I'm not free from. Father, by your Holy Spirit, please will you help me to clean this stuff out. Lord, I thank you don't condemn me. I thank you, Jesus, that you do not condemn me, but you chose to go to the cross to deal with this stuff. Scripture records how it was for the joy set before you that you went to the cross, and I know that joy wasn't about going through the pain and the agony. But Lord, somehow, somewhere, it's to do with this work and this kind of work in my life and in our lives. To set people free, to get people out of the domain of darkness, to shatter the work of the enemy, to make us a people for your Father, for yourself, to make us a people to the praise of your glory. So Lord, please will you help me and us. In particular, Lord, I ask that you'd help us through that part, well, all the parts of making a list, but of speaking with someone else. Lord, I thank you that you are patient. Lead us in your peace, in Jesus' name, that we may see you. Amen.